Here we go, here we go. 11th chapter of John, John 11. 11th chapter. We are dealing tonight with part two of the Lazarus condition. Matter of fact, all of John 11 is pretty much going to be the Lazarus condition, so it's going to be part one, part two, part three, that kind of a thing. What a concept, huh? The Lazarus condition. Why did I choose a title like that? Well, because the theme throughout the Gospel of John relative to this arena of I can't save myself at all, God doesn't call me to be involved in my salvation at all, is so critical to understand that without that understanding, without it embracing and receiving that, that God does it all by himself, then we never will understand what we think are simple passages like John 3:16. In fact, John 3:16 is couched in the middle of that entire arena of election. John 3:15 introduces it to us in that section. 16 magnifies it. 17 and 18 underscores it. But see, this is the problem with just quoting something out of its context. You see, on the one hand, it's helpful to have chapter and verse divisions in your Bible. Helps you to get to spots easier. That's good. But the bad part is that we lose context. And if we lose context, then that one verse that we're quoting is isolated, and a verse that is out of its context is nothing more than a pretext for a subtext. In other words, everybody's got an agenda. Everybody's got something. So you can say, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Right away, if you're out of the context, you don't understand what world is in John's gospel. You think that world means everybody and anybody that's out there. It's not the meaning of the world in John's gospel at all. It's always boiled down. Soteriologically, world is boiled down to sheep, the elect. Sheep, those who are believers, you know. Matter of fact, believers, the word believers shows up like, you're going to be surprised, like twice in the New Testament. Now, the word belief is a lot more. But referring to individual Christians as believers twice. The word saints, a whole lot more. A whole lot more. Christian, like twice, you know. Elect, much more. Called, more. See, you immediately begin to see a theme where God keeps referring to his people as those who are called out, elected out, appointed. You know, Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed unto eternal life, then they are enabled to believe. See, appointed to that. And so we've been talking about this kind of thing. The Lazarus condition in John 11 teaches that man cannot raise himself. That's the point. Now, just for clarity's sake, yeah, I believe that this is a historical resuscitation. And why do I refer to this Lazarus resurrection as a resuscitation? Why do I call it a resuscitation instead of a resurrection? Yeah, Keith says, going to die again. He's going to die again, and then he has to be raised. So a resuscitation, why resuscitation and not just leave it at resurrection? That's one aspect of it, what Keith just said. What else? Lazarus sleeps. Okay. What am I looking for here? What is the key?
Resurrection is defined as life with God.
Okay.
In a glorified state,
the life with God, in a conscious glorified state where we are in the image of Christ. See, and that's why those individual glorified Christ-like bodies are so important, because we are to be clothed with them. They are in the image of Christ, just like his body. The Lazarus condition has to teach that we've got to get hands off in regards to this. And so John has been teaching this idea that man can't raise themselves throughout the gospel. And when you see phrases like resurrection doctrinally throughout John's gospel, you're seeing that it's all about soteriology. It's all about being saved. The word raised or raise or resurrect or resurrected, the forms of this kind of a thing, is all about, in John's motif, it's all about being saved. Where Paul, for instance, talks about justification and sanctification. John uses, you won't, you know, find that type of terminology in John, but what you'll find in John is references to being resurrected. See? And so he's reaching into the Old Testament narrative that Jesus did in Luke chapter 20, for instance, when he says, you know, and seeing that as men are raised from the dead, this is taught by Moses when he was in front of the bush. And who were those who were alive before God? Well, there was Abraham. Who else? Isaac? Jacob, okay? They're alive. They're in a state of righteousness before God. So we've got the Philippians 3:9 righteousness that's imputed to them in advance before Jesus ever goes to the cross historically. See? Where Paul says, Philippians 3:9, that the righteousness I want is the righteousness from God that comes through his Son, not a righteousness of my own. So one who has a righteousness of their own has never been raised. See? In Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6, and we should really include verse 7 in regards to that. Paul talks about the fact that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified. He was buried, we were buried. He was raised, we were raised unto newness of life. Well, that takes us to Ephesians, 2nd chapter, verse 6, verse 7. Remember we did some of this last week, where Paul talks about how that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Seated, raised up with him, newness of life, Ephesians 2, Romans 6, all right? Jesus started teaching about this stuff early on. I mean, we see this idea of resurrection and not able to raise ourselves throughout the text of John. I mean, it starts in John 1 in verse 13. The children of God are those who are born. It's talking about being born again as a child of God, not of blood, so not of human descent. One cannot be born again by the will of the flesh. This is not something you can just determine. Nor of the will of man. It's not being born as a child of God is not couched within the determining factors of the decision-making process of the will of man. So man can't will himself. I will to be born again. Sorry, doesn't work that way. 1:13 is clear in regards to this. Men cannot raise themselves. And so we have this going on. We see it again, of course, in John 3. Not 15 through 17, but rather 3, starting at verse 3, where Jesus is in front of Nicodemus. Watch. Jesus answered, said to him, Amen, amen, I say unto you, unless one is born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. To see is to know a thing. Not physical sight here. It's like, oh my gosh, look, there's the kingdom of God. That's not what he's saying right here. But unless one is born first, born again first, palingenesia, born from above first, then he cannot see, that means to know a thing, the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, hey, how can a man be born when he's old? Can't enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus says, amen, amen, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom. Then he defines what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. 6, that which is born of flesh, refers back to water, is flesh. That which is born of Spirit, refers back up to Spirit, is Spirit. 7, don't be amazed that I said you must be born again. It's an amazing thing. Why would Nicodemus be amazed? Because he's taking the entire ability to be born again out of Nicodemus' hands. That's what was so amazing to Nicodemus. Jesus recognizes it then. You're being amazed about something. You're saying to me that God is not calling me to be responsible for my own stuff. I thought, Nicodemus, I obey the law enough, just like the so-called rich young ruler. You know, I've obeyed these laws all my life. What more do I lack? Are you kidding me? This is a guy that is the product of first century Pharisaical Judaism. That's the product of Pharisaical Judaism, with the impetus being is that if I obey everything, that's it. And he was coming to Jesus looking for assurance. I'm looking for assurance. What else do I have to do? He's ticking everything off. He's checking everything off, thinking that that's, you know, good enough. Of course, Jesus reaches down in there and says, okay, good. Let's just sell everything that you got. Because his big problem, his biggest problem was the sin of covetousness. I heard it. All right. And so, yeah, so much for obeying all the laws. There goes the 10th one. You break one, you've broken all of them. You're going to hell. You're under the curse. That's just it. That's it. So the guy walks away sad because he had many possessions. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus in 3:7, don't be amazed that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. Now the whole idea is, I said, you must be born from above. He's already said, you got to be born of water. That means physically born into this earth. Then of the Spirit. The Spirit does the being born again. See? Don't be amazed that I took it out of your hands and said, you must be born again, but you can't do that. People say, just tell me how to be born again. There is no how to be born again. Here's the instructions, you know, follow this and you put this bike together, you put this stereo together, you put this kid's toy together, you know, at Christmas or something. There are no instructions for this. There is just being under the Word of God, like Jesus said in John 6:44 and 45, being under the Word of God, and through the means of the Word, you get drawn. Faith comes by hearing the words of God. That's the only way it happens. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul repeats the same idea. And so he says to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. You can't hear the sound of it. Don't know where it comes from. Don't know where it's going. So is everyone who is born of God. Born of the Spirit, excuse me. How many people can control the wind? How many people think they can control the wind, okay? Everybody who thinks that they can control the wind are the same types of people who think they can control being born again. Frank says they're the ones in Washington. yeah, exactly right. See, you look back at John 6 and verse 37, see where this is going. But this is all setting us up for John 11. 6:37, he says, am I in the right chapter? Yeah, I guess I am. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, wait a minute. So I have to, the premise is I have to be given to Christ by the Father. The Father has to make a gift of me in my trespasses and sins, a gift of me to Christ in order for me to come to Christ. That's what Jesus just said. So where does will come into that? Well, it's exited because of 1:13. Nobody is born again as a child of God. John 1, verses 12 and 13, nobody is born again as a child of God by the will of men, the will of flesh, the will of descent, or anything like that. The Father has to give me, verse 37 of chapter 6, so that I can come to Christ. It's incredible. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I won't lose anybody. I'll raise them up on the last day. So it's all who are given. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me drags him, LQO, draws him. I'll raise him up on the last day. All right, how do I get drawn to Christ? 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. That's the quote. Now he says, Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, what? Comes to me. See, that's the issue. Because somebody's already saying, how do I come to the Lord? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless Father who sent me draws him. All right, but I still want to know how. Well, here's how. It's written in the prophets. All taught of God. Everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So everybody can hear. Not everybody learns. There's the issue right there. When the learning takes place, and the learning, you find out, oh man, I am dead in trespasses and sins. I am without hope and without God in the world. When that realization hits, see, a person that gets that realization is on their way right then. Doesn't guarantee, just because they have a cognitive or even an emotional response to that information, that the gates of hell are yawning wide open to receive them into the bowels of everlasting destruction and torment and terror. Even though they may see and feel that and sense that and want to get away from that, that doesn't guarantee that just because they know that, that they're one of the elect and that they are going to come. Now that's the beginning of it. He says after verse 45 and verse 65, And he was saying, for this reason I have said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. Because all men, folks, are born into the Lazarus condition. All men are born into the Lazarus condition, aren't they? Give me a scripture that tells us that all men are born into the Lazarus condition. Thank you, sister. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Give me another one. She was ready. Julie's like, bang! There is none righteous, no, not one. Says Romans 3, right? 10 through 12. Very, very good. All men are born into the Lazarus condition. Got another one? In sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51, verse 5. Ooh, by the way, the NET Bible, listen to this. This is a New English translation. Psalm 51, verse 5. Look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. Isn't that good? A sinner the moment my mother conceived me. All right, time for a commercial. So the elders are all looking at this. The elders in your church are all looking at this right now. This is my copy of the NET Bible. NET stands for New English Translation. Now, they've been around since about 1996. Wants you to go to the website, bible.org. Bible.org. That's a fun site. It's an illuminating site. Very good. I'm just going to say this much, because my short commercial, this much about this. We are looking at making some copies available for everybody in our church. And we're still looking at it right now. But I don't get impressed by too many translations, and I'm pretty impressed how they really kind of walk the middle of the road right here between a formal equivalency translation. That's like your New American Standard or your King James, close to a word for word as possible. They walk that line between that formal equivalency and what's called a dynamic equivalency. Like the New International Version would be a dynamic equivalency. I'm very impressed because, you know, no good English translation can survive without utilizing both of those features. And that's been the problem. It's usually been an either-or scenario. So I always go with the formal because there's not a lot of additional material I have to, you know, I have to dig through and move around and tell you about, you know, that kind of a thing. But I must tell you that not only is this translation impressive to me, but what we've got here inside of this is 60,932 translators' notes that are included. Oh, I'm sorry, 60,932. I just finished counting them yesterday.
Sure you did.
Yeah. But this is not like your average study Bible, you know, which gives you background in regards to, you know, well, this is the history of these people and this is why, you know. It's not a commentary. This is a technical apparatus without being so technical like the footnotes in the United Bible Society's, you know, Greek New Testament, which nobody understands unless you are dealing with it on a regular basis. Or the Nestle-Aland 27th edition with those footnotes. This is different. This is an explanation from the translators as to why they chose to translate the way they did. And I will tell you that at first glance, I'm reading this thing, I'm going, gee, I don't think that's right. I go down to the text note or something like that, and they explain, you know, why they went in the direction they do, and I'm going, okay, grammatically that makes sense. They went from A, B, C. That's why they showed up at D over here. Okay, I understand that. Wow, I've had my mind changed a few times. I have. So the elders have been talking about this and looking at this for a while now, and, you know, I think that it's reasonable from what I'm hearing from the guys, it would be reasonable to go ahead and say, you guys need to take a look at this. Take a good look at this. And we'll you know, we're looking into maybe getting a few copies and trying to make that available for everybody. But in the meantime, Bible.org, and if you want to get your own, that's perfectly fine. They're not too expensive. They're really not too bad. Mine, well, that's enough of that commercial. That's enough of that. But anyway, listen to that again. Psalm 51, verse 5. Instead of in sin did my mother conceive me, which is right. But listen to how this is brought out. A sinner the moment my mother conceived me. And then there's a text note that explains. You go down here, it explains, pretty good size, pretty chunky note right there. It's that much right there. That explains how they arrived at that, you know. That doesn't mean that everything they say necessarily is going to be wonderful and hunky-dory, but an awful lot is, quite frankly. So I'm recommending this, and I don't do that too often. You know, I don't come up here and go, you know, I'm pretty much New American Standard guy or, you know, King James, that kind of a thing. There's where the safety net is, but I'm saying I'm impressed with the fact that they do walk a good line, a solid line, between formal equivalency and dynamic equivalency, and the end result is a deeper understanding, which I think should be reserved for the teachers to bring that, so there's no issues. But the, one of the things about this is that they tell you exactly who's on the translating committee. They got their degrees, where they're going to, where they went to school, where they got it from. It's all in front right here. It's a Bible that that's not under any type of royalty, copyright infringement kind of routine. It's public. It's a public domain kind of a thing. What else was I going to tell you? Maybe it'll come back to me. Frank's right. I'm losing it. In any case, check it out, Bible.org, so on and so forth. The Lazarus condition, everybody's born into it. I like Romans 5:12. That's what I was kind of looking to hear from somebody. All that other stuff you gave was great. But therefore, just as through the one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, so then death spread to all men, because all died, right? All have sinned, not died, because the essence of the Adamic death is sin, not physical death, which we've been over and over and over many, many times, all right? Isaiah 48:8, you know that one. Transgressors from the womb we are. Yep. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from God from the womb. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21. The wickedness of men astounding to God. So it's time to bring the flood. Every thought of the heart of man is only wicked continuously, over and over and over. The blackness, the desperateness of sin, which we cannot overemphasize enough. We have to hear that. Men are not sick. They're dead. Jesus didn't come to heal men. That's Arminianity. Jesus came to raise men from the dead. I didn't come to heal you. I didn't come to fix your sickness of sin. I came to raise men from the dead. The Lazarus condition in chapter 11 is the illustration of salvation / resurrection that we've already been through once before, early on in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. Fifth chapter of John, from verses 21, really through 29. But at verse 21 of the fifth chapter, Jesus says, watch, you'll remember this, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wills. Well, now Jesus says that the result of the Father raising is the giving of life. So when Jesus says, so the Son gives life to whom he wills, that means the Son does what? He raises. It's the same terminology. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Judgment to do what? To give life. Who am I going to raise and who I'm not going to raise? This is resurrection in the Gospel of John. 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, because honoring the Son and honoring the Father is all about who they determine to raise. And Jesus does nothing except what he sees the Father do. So each person that he gives life to, imparts resurrection to, he's already seen the Father raise them. What an intimacy that is going on there. Amen, amen, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Put that another way for me. He has been raised. Thank you. He has been raised. That's your context. That's your terminology. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Well, there's that word life again. Back to 21. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. 25. Amen, amen. I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. So we're talking first century as Jesus is walking on the earth. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Give it to me another way. Those who hear is because they hear because they've been raised. Exactly correct. Raised. Context. For just as the Father has life in himself, or just as the Father raises the dead. Thank you. Just as the Father raises the dead. Oh my gosh. Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, or to also raise the dead. That's your context. Now, why am I pressing that? Because every time you see life, it's a result of the Father raising. That's verse 21, looking back at it. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, okay, every time you see the word life, it pushes us right back into raising. It's resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself, resurrection, resurrection, and he gave him, the Son, the Father gives to the Son, authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of God. Execute judgment in what way according to this context? Yeah, who gets raised and who does not get raised. It's about resurrection. It's about who gets life and who doesn't get life. Okay. So, now that I've taken up a whole half hour or better just dealing with that, let me bring you back to where we were from last week in the Lazarus condition. And you'll see I've got 3 points here. And just like I did last week, I gave you 1 point. That's all you're going to get from me tonight is 1 point. We move from the first point, which is a condition of sickness unto death, into the second point, a condition requiring Christ to overcome death and its fear. Next week, we'll talk point three, a condition requiring Christ to define death. Now, that's when he gets in front of Martha. That's when he is actually physically there in Bethany with the boys, and he calls for the girls, and Martha comes. And that's where Jesus gives his famous statement that most of us can quote, you know, when she says, I know that he will be raised up, you know, on the last day. And she's quoting out of, what, Daniel? Huh? 12? Yeah, 12 verse 2. Okay, that'll work. Daniel 12 verse 2. She's giving the standard, you know, operating answer. I know he'll be raised up on the last day. And Jesus slams her. Just slams her with this. It's like he turns on her, you know, not angry or anything. But this idea of resurrection, it is a move of violence. It is a violent act. It is a disturbing, divinely intervening act. That doesn't precede itself by asking for permission. And he says, I am the resurrection. Just stop, stop. I don't want the familiarity of those statements to be the open door for losing the meaning of it. Sometimes we get so familiar with the way a verse sounds, we assume meaning along with that familiarity. We don't give it any further thought. So the way we will do it is, Jesus said, I am. There's an I am statement. He's claiming divinity when he says this. Well, of course he is. He says, I can say nothing that I do not already hear the Father say. So I am the resurrection. Stop. I'm the resurrection. It's not about some last days thing. He says, focus in on me because I'm the resurrection. I'm the key. I'm the origin. I'm the root. I am the root, the beginning of resurrection. See, and it isn't about bodies out of the ground. You know, it never has been. It's never been taught that way in the scriptures. So when we deal with verse or the third point here, a condition requiring Christ to define death, that's what we'll be dealing with. That's next week. Last week we talked about a condition of sickness unto death, and that's just, of course, where the scene begins to get set up. Verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. We gave the particulars about them. It was the Mary, the same Mary, who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was sick. That's going to come up in the beginning of chapter 12. So the sisters, it says in verse 3, sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Sent word to where he was in Perea, over there by the Jordan. Remember that? Okay. And John's gospel doesn't give the background of all the events to the Perean ministry like Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. He just skips over all that because he knows Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already covered all of that. And the sisters send word to him. They send a messenger, and they got an epistle saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. This sickness is not going to go towards, because it's pros in Greek, head towards the advent of death. This sickness will not result in that, will not result in the finality of death. Death, in this case, losing him. Remember, this is highly metaphorical, this situation here with Lazarus in the 11th chapter. This is not about raising a man physically. The meaning and the emphasis of this teaching is about men can't save themselves. Men can't raise themselves up. Jesus could have left right away, but Jesus already knew by the Holy Spirit. The text doesn't say that, but I believe that was the case. Jesus already knew when the guy shows up, the messenger shows up, that he died. He was dead that day. He was already dead. Jesus does not hurry. Why does he not hurry? Why does he give it the full 4 days? You tell me. Okay, good. You guys were all kind of mumbling that, you know. But I went to Mary, but I heard the rest of you over here. Okay, that's very good. All right, yeah. The Jews have this tradition, you know, that within a four-day period, the person's spirit could still be hovering around, you know, and could be raised up at it. I don't know where that came from, you guys, but you know, that was just one of their things, you know, is to believe something like that. Jesus is not about to allow any kind of tradition of men to steal glory away from the Father or from himself. This is about resulting in the glory of God. He says it right here. The sickness is not going to result in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now notice this. This is shared divinity right here. This last portion of verse 4, he says that in order for the Son to be glorified, God has to be glorified. In order for God to be glorified, the sickness cannot end in death. So once God is glorified, who gets glorified after that? Christ Jesus, the Son gets glory. See, and that is a typical understanding throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus is constantly referring to his sameness with the Father, right? John 5:18. They, for this reason, they tried to kill him because not only was he breaking their Sabbath, but he called God his Father, making himself what? Equal with God. That's John 5:18, right? Three times in John the 8th chapter. What happens three times in the 8th chapter of John? What happens three times in the 8th chapter of John? Jesus calls himself something three times. The I am three different times. Verse 24. Verse 28. Verse 58. That's 24, 28, and 58. Finally, after verse 58, the Jews kind of go, they come to themselves, they wake up, and what do they try to do? Yeah, they try to stone him, they try to kill him right on the spot. Jesus slips away. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus is praying the night before his crucifixion and says, now, Father, restore unto me the glory which I had with you Before the world began. All right, very good. Before the world began. Exactly. Now, that's why I keep saying to you, John's gospel screams out to us that he is either a liar, he's a lunatic, he could be both. Lunatics can be liars too. Or he's Lord, exactly. Take your pick, but you can't have all three working. You could have one and two working simultaneously, but not along with number three. He cannot be the Lord of glory that the Bible says he is. He cannot be the one whom, along with the Father and the Spirit, determined the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. He cannot be that one. He cannot be that one that entered into the body that was prepared for him in the womb of the Virgin and lived that perfect sinless life. He cannot be that. He cannot go to the cross and he cannot come out of the tomb. If he's a lunatic or a liar, doesn't work. You got a phony work in there. He has to be Lord. Five. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. Excuse me. And her sister and Lazarus. Yeah, I won't. I have something to say about that, but it's, yeah. Six. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And of course, I direct you to verse 17 at that point. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So that means what? Okay, that means relative to traveling, it's a two-day trip. If he waited 2 days, then it takes 2 days to get there, because by the time he gets there, he's already been dead for 4 days. See, the math is absolute. It has to work that way. Okay, so that brings us then to the second point, which means I'm going to go from verse 7 to 16 in 20 minutes. Yeah, y'all ought to be laughing now. Everybody grabbing their belly right now and keeling over. A condition requiring that Christ has to overcome death and its fear, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anybody walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Jesus then said to them, and I am glad for your sakes, verse 15, that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. First notice, right at the beginning of verse 7, when Jesus comes to the boys after he hears about Lazarus is being sick, and he's waited those two extra days, not saying anything, didn't tell them to plan ahead, you know, get ready because we're going back, just springs it on them. And, you know, they got to go now, 2 days, and now we got to go. And he says to them, right, let's go to Judea again. Why? Lazarus is dead. Why is he going to Judea? Why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did he, Philippians 2, starting at verse 5, set aside all of his divine prerogatives and took on himself the form and fashion of man in flesh, and after becoming and being found in the fashion of man, humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why? Why? I just said the word death. You see, I want you to see the metaphor. I want you to see the type. Jesus going not to a sick man. He's dead. When Adam ate of the fruit, he died. God told the truth. In Genesis 2:17, on the day you eat of it, mot hamot, dying, you will die. You can bet on it. You can take it to the bank. You're a dead man. We just read Romans 5:12 on that, right? By one man, We all suffered the death penalty, all right? He's dead. Jesus is not going after a sick man. What is Jesus teaching here? He's teaching here, just like he's teaching through the rest of John's gospel, that dead men cannot raise themselves. It is not by the will of flesh. It is not by the will of blood. It is not by the will of man, but only by the will of God can a man be born again as a child of God. Only by the will of God. And it's only those who are, John 6, 44 and 45, whom the Father draws to the Son through the means of the teaching ministry of the Lord, of the Word, so that those who hear and have learned from the Father come to Him, are drawn to Him. Man can't do it. This man was not sick where he could, or if he was sick, he could lean up and go, oh, send for Jesus. Ah. Right? No. He was dead. Jesus goes to a dead man. Jesus is teaching the eternal, predestinating love, eternal love of God for His elect, for those whom He has called, for His children in residence as heavenly residents. He goes after them. And so He says, let's go to Judea. And Jesus initiates it. Jesus initiates it. The journey to overcome death. Verse 8. And the disciples said to Him, now it says the disciples, right? You can get in plural. That's going on right here. Essentially, it all boils down, basically what they were all saying to Him. You know, you can hear the cacophony of, what? Like everybody at once. What? Are you kidding me? He wants to go back? Did you hear that? What did He say? Wants to go back. Wants to go back where? To Judea. To Judea. Man, the Jews wanted to kill Him. What's He thinking? I mean, this cacophony of different voices. But, you know, the one message that comes out is given to us in verse 8. Where they say to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going there again? 10:31 was the just now. Chapter 10, verse 31, after Jesus said, I and My Father are one. And then the Jews not picked up stones, but they had already, remember, borne those stones in to do the stoning work. But anyway, they just then were trying to kill Him. What's going on here with the disciples? What does Jesus have to overcome, like the main heading says in the second heading right here, a condition requiring Christ to overcome death? What's pushing this whole thing from the disciples' perspective? Fear. Yeah, fear. They're not just that they're going to kill Him, but they're going to, yeah, we're following Him, so they'll take us out too. They're all like overcome with this fear of death, fear of the shortness of life, right? This folk, what's going on? I mean, I don't want to die, right? I don't want to die. But I got to tell you, there wasn't one moment, not one second before God is my witness, not one second did I fear death three and a half months ago when I was suddenly in the emergency room. Not for one second. I mean, I didn't feel good. I wanted that to stop. But I didn't fear death. Not for a second. It's okay. It's okay. Why? Because of something in me? Because of, I just think real positive? No, because death is not a part of my spiritual or emotional vocabulary anymore. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because this is what it means to be a new creation in Christ. This is what it means. I don't fear my own demise relative to what's going to happen. I already know what's going to happen. I have no question. I know what's going to happen. There's no question. Yeah? Because this is it. I don't look to myself for this. It's totally depending upon Christ. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection. Listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who what? Believes. Which, of course, is a result of hearing the Word and being learning and being drawn through the Word. Faith comes by hearing, right? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing the word of, it's actually the word of God right there in the Greek. But in any case, hearing God's word. So I'm hearing it. Faith comes as a gift from God. Philippians 1:29 says it's a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says it's a gift and so on, 1 and 2 and other places. I didn't do it myself. To as many as were appointed, Acts 13:48, to as many as were appointed. I didn't do no appointing. To as many as were appointed unto eternal life, believed. I was given the gift to believe. It's all done for me. I have nothing to fear because there's nothing for me to do. See, men fear because they start going over in the backlog of their mind. Did I get everything confessed? Did I get everything confessed? Have I truly, really believed, you know, this kind of, you know, flesh nonsense? See, people who start doing that, I'm not sure if I'm really saved, not sure if I really believed, because initially they asked Jesus into their heart. Well, that'll kill you right there. There's a go-to-hell moment, if I ever heard one in my life. It's completely unbiblical. Nobody ever got saved from asking Jesus into their heart. All they got was confusion, lack of assurance, and a different Jesus and a different gospel and a false sense of whatever kind of salvation that was, which they could lose at any time, by the way. Oh, yeah, that's what my God gives. You betcha. You know, it's that temporary kind of a routine. See, when people fear because the way in, their entrance to Christ was somehow made manifest by their own effort, or they were involved to some degree. They had to make a decision. They had to decide, you know. They had to ask Jesus into their heart. They had to confess every sin. They had to, you know, no. Simple. John's gospel. Simple. But it's simple for the sheep. It's not simple for the goats. There's no simple for the goats. The goats don't have a chance, see? Look, John's gospel has got both things going simultaneously. If there are sheep, then there are goats. If there is elect, then there are non-elect. Right. If God's making a choice, he's making a determination between one or the other. Otherwise, there's no meaning for choice. There's no meaning for election. That means nothing. Theologically, it's called preterition. It's the passing by or the passing over. So, 3.5 months ago, not for one second, not at any point. Now, what did happen to me, I mean, I never feared death at all. What did happen to me was, I don't know how long ago this was, but just laying in bed, middle of the night, and I just woke up, and Carrie's asleep, and it suddenly hit me, you know, what the grace of God in preserving my life. And the sense of, I could have been removed. I could have been gone. And it's like, wow. And the sense of all of that is what began to hit me. You know? And all that is none of my business either. None of that is any of my business. Because God could have taken me, you know, and that'd be okay. I mean, it's like, I don't know what it's like. Am I going to feel bad that Carrie's now by herself, you know, without me kind of a thing? Well, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't talk about that. So I don't speculate on things the Bible doesn't talk about. You know, but I know this, that it's only temporary, you know, because I'll see her again, you know, and it's just around the corner. In fact, my understanding of the entire referent in regards to time and timelessness in regards to the experience of God and his people in the timeless heavenly realm is that, from my perspective, we're together in the heavenly realm. We're there. Scripture, I think, teaches that. You know, but I don't press that real hard, you know, because it requires, you know, more information than I can give all at once, you know. But it's like, I don't know. After that, I don't know. Jews were just seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? See, Jesus deals with the fear of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Good thing to write down. Hebrews 2. 14 through 15 teaches that since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he, Christ himself, also took part of the same. Watch. That through death, that's physical death on the cross, he, Christ, might render powerless, that's kathargeo, deactivate him who had the power of death, that is the devil, that's physical death. The devil does not have control over spiritual death. That has never been within his purview. Only God has the control over that. So it's physical death. And the devil himself, he's out of it now. He's been out of it for 2,000 years. He's been in the lake of fire for 2,000 years. You really think that a trip through Revelation is coming up next? I really think we're going to go through that again. I think that's coming up next. I think we need that. Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject, were subject, no longer to its slavery all their lives. Fear of death, gone. Subject to it, doesn't bother me. Fear of death, context here, physical death. Not spiritual death. Devil never had any control over spiritual death. Where in the world did he get that idea from? Devil has the power to send people to hell. It's moronic. That's made up. That's religion. That's crap. That's not Christianity. That's crappianity. It's in the same jar that Arminianity is in. Isn't that fantastic? That's incredible right there. Fear of death taken care of. Bang, all at once. Back to John 11, looking at verse 9. As he addresses 9 and 10 to the 12 and all believers. Here we go. Now they just were saying to him, they're seeking to stone you and you want to go there again. Jesus answered, here's his answer to all of us who are afraid of death. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Meaning the normal function of daylight that most people in that culture worked in. 12 hours in a day. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Yeah, that's a fact. So all the boys are looking at each other going, well, yeah, there's 12 hours in a day. All right, we've got that established. If anyone walks in the day, middle of 9, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anybody lives in the daylight of deathlessness, if you live in the daylight of deathlessness as opposed to living in the nighttime of death he's talking about, then you don't stumble. You do not proskopti. Say what? You do not proskopti, which means to trip. It's present tense, so it means to keep on tripping. It does, you know, it's like, you get up so you can trip again. You know, it's like the thing never stops. Well, what are they tripping over? Fear. Are there not 12 hours in a day? Yeah, there's 12 hours in a day. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. He does not keep tripping. Why? Because he sees the light of this world. He sees the light of this world. John 9:5. John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Why do they not stumble into this fear of death? Because they see the light. Because their eyes are on Jesus. Why did Peter begin to sink when Jesus had him out of the boat on the Lake of Galilee and he starts walking on the water? Why did he begin to sink? Because the text says that Peter stopped looking at Jesus and started looking around at the wind boisterous and the waves flying and the fear, the evidence of fear, right? Out of control. And I'm going to drown. And he begins to sink. He gets his eyes off of Christ. What's he saying to them again right here? He says, it's not a time for death. It's not a time for you to fear death. It's a time for you to follow me so that we overcome death in its entirety. John 9, starting at verse 4, Jesus says to the boys, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. He says, night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said that, he spat. He spit on the ground, made clay, and shoved it, smeared it all over a guy's eyes. So he could see. He says, we must work, Jesus said to the boys. We must do it. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. What a difference it was. What a difference it was between the time that Jesus ascended and those 40 years when he was not in the world. And then when he came back in AD 70 and has been here ever since. What does that mean for the church? We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. The power, the heavenly prestige, the glory, the provision, the propensity to propel the things of God's word into the world since AD 70, because Jesus is here as the light of the world, we must work the works of Him who sent us while it is day. It's been day for 2,000 years. Incredible. Text in verse 9, back in chapter 11, says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. He sees, blepai, in its present tense, and it's your static present form. So he's continuously seeing the light of the world. You know, when people come to me and they're upset, they're uptight about something, whatever it might be, it's simple. You're not seeing the light of the world at that moment. You're seeing something else. You've taken your eyes off Jesus. And like Peter, you're beginning to drown. And so what do? Get your eyes back on. What did Jesus do for Peter? He said, help, Lord. And the text says, immediately Christ got a hold of him and pulled him back up to himself. And that's what we do. That's what we do with our brothers and sisters. You know, they're hurting right there at that moment. They've got their eyes off Jesus. Yeah, they shouldn't have done that. Sure. They've let the things of this world, you know, scatterbrain them or whatever. Yeah, okay. But very rarely is it time for, you know, a lashing preceding a saving. I find that most people will respond best to discipline, biblical discipline, after you have immediately got a hold of them and pulled them back up out of the water from drowning. I think that's probably a better thing. In verse 10, Jesus continues, says, but if anyone walks in the night, here's the other side of this. What were they doing just now when they said, Lord, the Jews just now tried to kill you. You want to go back? What were they walking in? And the verse 10, night. Sir, fear, you bet. But now Jesus calls it the night, the opposite of the day, walking in the light, walking with Christ. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles. He keeps stumbling. He keeps tripping because the light is not in him. Wait a minute. John 9:5, John 8:12. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Jesus said, if you're stumbling around, you're walking in the night, fear, it's because the light is not in you. Christ is not in you. Wait, I don't like that. It makes me uncomfortable. I didn't say it. I'm giving it to you like the text says. I don't like it either. It makes me a little uncomfortable too. But it is what it is. And I embrace it. And I embrace it with both arms. Hold it close. Because the text says, if I'm stumbling around, it's because the light is not in me. If I'm tripping in fear, it's because the light is not in me. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. Verse 11, this he said. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Which is, of course, this sleeping thing is interpreted by verse 14. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, right? This is what he means by going to sleep. But I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. In other words, I'm going not to heal a sick man. Jesus didn't lay aside all of his divine prerogatives in order to assist men in their salvation. Because that's not possible, according to Scripture. It just doesn't get old for me, folks. It doesn't get old, and it shouldn't get old for you either. To hear this again and again. Paul says to the Romans in the first chapter of Romans, he says, I'm ready now to come and preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. We should never get tired of hearing that. Never get tired of hearing that. Paul expected the Romans to embrace that. He knew that they heard the gospel. I mean, he knew that they heard it, and they hear it at their assemblies as they come together every Lord's Day. Paul says, I'm coming to bring you the same thing. The people should have been, yeah, the gospel, the good news. You know what the good news is? The good news starts with this. I can't save myself. I can't raise myself from the dead. That's the good news. Embracing that is the very best good news, first step a person can know and understand, that I can't save myself. and that God's done it for me throughout, from all eternity. What kind of love is this? What is this? Well, I'll tell you what, it drives away fear of death, baby. It drives it away, and it doesn't... Do you fear death, Keith? You know, Pastor Keith, if you listen to Pastor Keith, you will notice that he spends a lot of time referring to the end of life. He does. And it's more than just the state of age that he has reached. I tried to make that sound stately, but I think I failed. It has to do, ladies and gentlemen, with a quality of spiritual existence that he has not cultivated, but that has been given to him, and that the realization of that is a gift, and that he just does nothing. It's like a sponge is all he is. It just soaks in, soaks in, soaks in. That the quality of that existence that has been given of God to him is completely bereft of any type of experience with death. And of course, experience with death means fear. But I got no fear. Got no fear. He says in verse 11, I go to awaken our friend Lazarus out of sleep. That's been the mission from all eternity. See, there it is again. That's John 5, 21 through 29 again. This is, as the Father raises whom he will, so the Son gives life to whom he will. That's what this is. That's what this is all about. The disciples then say to him, verse 12, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now we don't want to jump the boys too hard right here, okay? Because one of the things that the rabbis taught, mostly Pharisees, is that prolonged periods of physical sleep was one of the stages of recovery from sickness. So they're thinking rather pragmatically here. We don't want to jump all over them in regards to this. It's okay. But yes, no, they weren't actually getting the whole picture. Verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. Now we're back to that theme again. Is the Son going to save anybody? The only person that the Son is going to save is the person that by revelation of God knows that they're dead. Nobody gets saved. Nobody gets justified. Nobody gets raised unless they know they're dead. What I mean by that? I mean that knowing that you're dead means that there is no possible chance, no possibility at all that you could assist in this salvation in any way, shape, or form. You got to know that you're dead. If you think that, you know, just ask Jesus, stop. What do you mean just ask? How does a dead man ask? And once again, I bring that same old tired illustration, but it works real good to you. Head on down to the local mortuary. Ask to see a cadaver. Go up to that cadaver and yell in the side of its ear. It's not going to move, not even a little tiny bit. He's not going to shake. He's not going to, nothing, because it's dead. Dead! Dead as the proverbial doornail. Doornail. People hang... Give me the background of that, Frank. The doornail, the proverbial doornail. Dead as a doornail. Did they actually used to hang doors by nails? Well, that works too. Dead as a doorknob. Lazarus is dead. Get it across to them, Jesus. Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Glad he was not there because a healing would have occurred, right? Instead of a resuscitation / resurrection. A healing would have occurred. Well, that would have been good, right? No, that would have been wrong. That would have been bad. That would have been a tragedy and a travesty. Because what is John 11 teaching us? It's teaching us that from all of eternity, God comes to raise dead men. Not partially dead, not mostly dead, but those who are absolutely dead. Lazarus is dead, and he says, I'm glad that for your sakes I was not there, because it would have resulted in a healing, which would have strengthened them and brought them further in faith. A healing, which they've been seeing a lot of, or a raising? Well, sure, the raising. Sometimes we have to go through the disaster like Mary and Martha went through, go through the disaster in order for faith to grow. Man, that's 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 right there. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. I like the way Peter addresses that when he deals with the issue of suffering for one's faith. He says, but in this, in their salvation, they greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof, the evidence of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's necessary, your faith, stressed, tested, pressed, yeah, it's necessary sometimes. So he says in 15, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe, that all of you may believe. See, I think the 12 were in the process of faith. Just like Nicodemus was in process, John chapter 3, dead. John chapter 7, starting to come alive, had the gall to defend Christ in front of the Sanhedrin. John chapter 19, he's there with Joseph of Arimathea. And they're taking the body down, and he is becoming Levitically unclean, ceremonially unclean, so that he can't partake in the Passover. And it's public. He's publicly confessing through his action of assisting with the body. Well, a lot of commentators, they'll say things like, you know, well, probably their servants, you know, doing that. Well, my text doesn't say that. My text says that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were hands-on. Has anybody here ever tried to move a dead body? The phrase dead weight? I understand it's very difficult.
Yes, it is.
Very difficult. Now let's talk about pulling a dead body down off of a crucifixion tree that's nailed, strapped and nailed to that. That's got to be worse, up in the air. And you know they're trying to give him some kind of respect and honor, so they're not just like clipping things and letting the body hit the ground, right? Hands on. Nicodemus, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, making a statement against this action by assisting in taking him down and honoring him and burying him. Good point. Pastor Keith says rejecting the Passover as well, or at that moment understanding, maybe understanding the fulfillment aspect of that. Wow, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that your faith may grow, that you all may believe. They're in the process in regards to this. So let's go to him. 16, therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. It's as far as I want to take you tonight. You know, poor old Thomas. You know what I'm going to say, right? Historically, he's been dubbed as what? Yeah, everybody knows it. Doubting Thomas. I personally think that is incredibly unfair. I think that's highly unfair. Do you know that the Gospel of John, Thomas is mentioned and is given more props in the Gospel of John than in any other. In fact, all the other Gospels have got him. He's just mentioned as one of the 12. But in John's Gospel, it's almost like, you know, John wants to take care of something here. You know, everybody goes to, you know, the 20th chapter of John, you know, and it's like, we've seen the Lord, he's raised. And Thomas is like, yeah, you know, I got to put my hands in his wounds and then I'll believe. Until then, I'm not believing nothing. Well, you know, I understand. Look at the same attitude and the same forthrightness that caused him to step up. All the other boys right there, Jesus saying, let's go. Nobody's moving. Thomas steps forward, not Peter. Thomas steps forward, doubting Thomas. Right now he ain't doubting. Thomas steps forward, committed to the Lord. Are you kidding me? Believing in the Lord? Absolutely. And he says, let's go, that we might die with him. Because what are we talking about here? We're talking about the Lord going back. And they were going to try to kill him. And the assumption is correct, that if the Jews got a hold of him again, or got him within, if you will, stoning range, they were going to do something about that. That means if their master goes, they would go too. And so he just states the obvious. He states what they're all thinking, but none of them want to state it. So let's all go, that we might die with him. Wait, there's something happening here in Thomas that is not evidenced in the rest of the boys. You know, at the Last Supper, you know, Jesus is going to say, one of you is going to betray me. Peter is going to, you know, big mouth it up and say, and I'm sure Peter meant it at the time. You know, it's one thing to say it in one sort of a circumstance, but when you get in a hard, between a rock and a hard spot circumstance, things can alter, can't they? You might do things different than what you really want to do. Peter says to me, well, I lay down my life for you. Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Man, the crow calls out three times, you're going to deny me three times tonight. No, I will never deny you. I'm sure he didn't want to hear it either. But without anything from the Lord other than that, Thomas steps forward. What about this? I think Thomas is an example. He's a strong example. Number one, and I'm going to end with this. He's an example of somebody who is willing to lay down his life. And he leads the charge in it, doesn't he? John 15, verse 13. John 15, 13. Greater love has no man than this, than if he what? Lay down his life there for his friends. Nobody else is doing that. Peter's not doing that. None of the other boys are. John's just sitting there. Secondly, it's Thomas who stood up and led the 12 in this example. He's the one that got the ball rolling. Thomas was. You know why Thomas went to the fellows and says to them in John 19, unless I... What do you mean he's raised from the dead? You know, I'm not buying into that. You know why he did that? Because Thomas was so committed, such a disciple, and he was so hurt by this entire action. See, he really didn't believe... He wasn't buying into this Jesus has to die thing. He didn't get it, like the rest of them didn't get it. That's why I say to you that this regeneration was a process issue with these 12. And listen to this. He's saying, I'm going to lay down, and I really would lay down my life, and I'm leading all the rest of us in this. We're going to follow him all. And I stepped up. And then he dies, and he's gone? And now you want to tell me he's raised? Right. Yeah, good. That's good. Go give that to somebody else who cares. He'd already stepped out. You ever been hurt so bad by somebody, right? Let down, feel betrayed so bad that you're not about to step back into that arena again. I think that's where Thomas was when he heard this. But 8 days later, he was with them. We're not told how they got him back, but he was there 8 days later, right? And he should have believed it because Jesus said it again and again and again and again in the Gospels. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be raised. 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 On the third day, said it again and again and again. Thomas, here. You know, Thomas is already, soon as it happens, you know, Thomas is not, you know, reaching for, okay, yeah, let me feel that. Let me stick my hand in there. Thomas is not doing any of that. Jesus says, okay, here, okay, here it is. Be not faithless, be but believing. What does he say? My Lord and my God. That means that Thomas is the first one, so-called doubting Thomas, is the first one, you check me out, in Scripture, after the resurrection of the Christ, he's the first one to affirm the divinity and lordship of Jesus. He's the first one to confess. Nobody else does. You got no record of it, but you got a record of Thomas doing it in particular. It's incredible. It's incredible. And so... what we've got here is a condition now requiring Christ to overcome death and the fear of it. He's got to get the boys going. We haven't even made it to the road to Bethany yet, although we will next Wednesday. So, Father, we ask in Jesus' name for all that we have heard tonight and discussed tonight, Lord God, to be implemented in our lives by your Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that you would fill us, Lord God, with that resurrection power that Jesus came to bring, that we would understand, Lord God, that our salvation is wrapped up, Lord, in more than simply the one doctrine of justification. How wonderful that is. And how wonderful the attending doctrines are to that, the imputed righteousness of Christ, that that's a part of it. That the aspect, Lord, of thy Holy Spirit sealing us unto salvation, that's a part of it. This aspect of confessing that Jesus is Lord is a part of it. Lord God, thy parousia, that second coming, Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, where you said in verse 28 through the inspired writer that he must come a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. Help us to understand and embrace that it's all of these things together, and we just respond in faith, and that's the faith you give us in the first place. So there's no fear for death. No fear for death. The only people that fear in regards to death, physical death, are people who have saved themselves in some way or have cooperated in their salvation or have asked you into their heart or whatever, have chosen you or, you know, oh my gosh, Lord. Deliver us from this type of thinking, oh Father, so that we might have continued assurance. We bless you and praise you tonight. Strengthen my brothers and sisters, Lord God, as we had a little bit of an extra long teaching time tonight. Bless them, Lord, for their attendance here on thy word. And Lord, may we have sleep, sweet sleep tonight, Lord. Strengthen us for the rest of the week that we might glorify you, Lord, in strong doctrine. Blessed be your holy name tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.